Hi. Well, good to see everybody tonight. And, you know, I like to start kind of with a thought question that goes along with the study. And so tonight my thought question is this. Is questioning and doubting necessarily sinful? No? Okay. Maybe it kind of depends on the nature of what's going on, as far as the nature of the questioning, the nature of the doubting, the spirit that's behind it. But, we have a human weakness and struggles, and it's amazing how patient God is with us. Can you give me an example from the scriptures of where we might say, well, questioning and doubting was really not necessarily sinful in that situation? Can you give me an example?
Mary.
Mother
of Jesus.
When? Right. That's a good example as far as the question there. Yeah, that's right.
Abraham,
with Isaac?
Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes.
Oh.
Not Abraham. Sodom and Gomorrah. Is there one?
Or 50, 40, 30. Yeah. Down to 10.
So.
Yeah. Well, he's kind of dealing as far as God. How far are you willing to go here? Yeah, Steve?
I'm not sure, but I think Job might have had one or two questions or doubts in his life. Maybe.
Well, he could not figure out why this was going on, and actually took strong issue with it. That's for sure. Contending with God over that issue. That's true. I don't know that he was right in that. He puts his hand on his mouth and repents, you know, at the end of the day as far as that aspect of it. But I guess the example I'm thinking about is John the Baptist. And you recall, as John the Baptist has been preaching, the kingdom is at hand, and he's introducing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And all of a sudden, he's in prison. And this just didn't make sense. I've been, you know, introducing you as the king who's coming. And now, this doesn't look like the kingdom I was expecting. I didn't know it came with four walls. And so he's really struggling there. And, it's interesting. Jesus really, I think, met him at his point of human weakness and struggle there. What did Jesus do when John the Baptist sent messengers to go to Jesus and says, are you the one to come or is there another? And what did Jesus do? What's that? Well, I'm looking for another answer there. Yeah, he did all kinds of healing miracles to show, in effect, he is the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament. So, in effect, he's affirming, John, yes, I am the one that you've been preaching that is to come. But that's interesting. You know, then they went away. They went back to take the message to John. And what did Jesus say to the crowds? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? You know, he's talking, you know, is that what you want to see? A man who's vacillating, who's fickle, who's not steady? No. He affirms John the Baptist as a great man of God. And so I think, you know, we're all human. By the way, John the Baptist lived in those shadowy days before the cross. He didn't see the cross like we see the cross. Even though he announced Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I don't think he really understood the implications of that. Not like we do, this side of the cross. And so everything's much more clear. And he lived in that kind of shadowy pre-cross world that the disciples lived in. It was not as clear. Jesus was very gracious to minister, in effect, to that human weakness and struggle. And so Jesus is very gracious to us as well. You know, when we're first born again, we're born mature, right? No, we're born immature. And we lack knowledge. Now, we've got the knowledge of the truth that we talked about, but that's a starting point. And we need to build on that. And we have lots of questions, and we have lots of struggles. And I think that's very human, and that's okay. If we're coming with the right spirit, my mentor John Whitcomb would say, it's okay to ask questions of God, but do it reverently. Reverent questions are okay. Obstinate rebel questions are not okay. But I think God's very patient in that regard. Well, let's talk about security and assurance. I don't know about you, but when I was a new believer, I really wrestled with this. Am I saved for sure? Am I secure? Wow, I blew it now. Am I lost? I mean, lots of questions, lots of immaturity. Well, let's talk about it. Security and assurance. The subjects of security and assurance are closely tied together, and yet they are distinct. There's a distinction between security and assurance. Security is the believer's position in Christ. And whether you know it or not, if you're in Christ, you're secure. And then assurance relates to our experience. You always have security, whether you realize it or not. But assurance, it's a wonderful blessing if you can know the assurance that God intends for you to have. But there's many believers that don't have that assurance. They kind of wrestle with this. Sometimes people wrestle with this a good part of their lives. So let's talk about it. The first thing, the basis of eternal security, and the first thing we want to talk about there is the finished work of Christ, the cross. This is where it's at. What are the last recorded words of Jesus in John 19:30? What did he say? Tetelestai, or it is finished. Translated, it is finished. By the way, what's the Greek word? One Greek word translated, it is finished. Tetelestai. And what is the real idea of tetelestai? Obviously, it is finished. But can you give me a little more background there? Yes, Bill? Yes, exactly. It was wiping the debt. It was a commercial term. Like when you go to a merchant, he would stamp your bill, tetelestai. The debt is paid in full. That was the idea. So it is finished. The debt is paid in full. What a glorious reference from the cross there. And by the way, I like to throw in here Matthew 27, 50 and 51. As soon as Jesus cried out, tetelestai, the debt is paid in full, it is finished, what happened? The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, instantly showing we now have access to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that's a beautiful combination. It is finished, and the veil is torn from top to bottom. We now have access to God through his finished work on the cross. And one more reference to add to that would be Hebrews 10:19. Having boldness now, we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So that's where we're at as believers. Okay, boy, you get that down, you know? Is it finished? Yes. And if you understand that, that relates to your security. How can you be more secure if it's truly finished? And it's applied to you, it's a done deal. Okay, let's talk about the next question here. Through his one offering, what has Christ accomplished for those being sanctified, as seen in Hebrews 10:14? What has he accomplished for us?
Perfected us.
Right, and for how long?
All time.
Forever, right, forever. I love those two words, perfected, forever. Perfected, can you get me any more perfect than perfected? I think it's self-defining, isn't it? Perfected is perfection. You can't get any more perfect than perfect. Perfect is perfect. If perfect's not perfect, it doesn't mean perfect, right? So that's what he has perfected. By one offering, he has perfected for how long? Till you mess up, you're great. Until you mess up. No, forever. It's finished. The Lamb of God has taken away the entire sin of Dwight. How glorious is that? I could never really have any peace or rest if I didn't know that. Might be some little sin lurking around that's not taken care of. No, it's paid for in full. Perfected us forever. And what do we call that? Perfected forever? Eternal security. Eternal security. Perfected forever. Okay, the promise of God. What is the promise of God in Titus 1:2? Okay, eternal life. And he specifically talks about the hope of eternal life. Now let me ask you, do you have a hope-so hope or a no-so hope? You know what a hope-so hope is? That's what the world has. They use hope in the sense, is it going to rain tonight? I hope so. But you don't know it's going to rain tonight, do you? No, no, probably not around here. But the world has a hope-so hope. We, as and the way the New Testament uses the word hope, is a no-so hope. It's a certain expectation. It's a future reality, but it's a certain coming reality based on the Word of God. So we have the hope of eternal life in the fullest sense of the word. We already have eternal life, present possession. But in terms of the fullness of it, we have this anticipated, the certain expectation. Okay, by the way, he goes on to say in that same verse, he talks about the hope of eternal life from God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. It's an absolute certainty. Okay, any other thoughts there? I want to give you a chance to interact. Yes, Joy?
I wondered, did God ever make that promise in the Old Testament?
Yes, he did. And you're asking for a reference now, aren't you?
Somewhere I that Numbers 23:19 that says God cannot lie. I saw that, so I looked that up.
Yeah.
That was going to be the eternal life reference.
Well,
of course, that's the one that says he can't lie.
That's right. Yeah. I'd have to get back with you on that as far as where would we go as far as the promise of eternal life. As far as the exact reference there, I have to think about that. But I do believe it's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. You know, I'm just going to have to do my research. That's a little inconsistent, isn't it, to say, yeah, I think it's there, but I don't know where. Yeah.
The previous one, perfected forever.
Oh, yeah.
Is that reference to justification positionally, or is that all three? Is it like a done deal, even though we're not fully sanctified and glorified yet?
Well, you know, sanctification is an interesting word because we talk about positional sanctification as well as practical sanctification. And we talk about justification and practical sanctification. So we use all kinds of terms here. But I think both ideas are in the verse. By one offering, he is perfected forever. That relates to our justification. You know, we're perfected forever. Or positional sanctification, whichever terminology you want to use here. But then he goes on to say, those who are being sanctified, that relates to our practical sanctification. So I think if the first is true, if you've been perfected forever positionally, then it's being worked out in your life as well. I think both truths are found in that one verse there. Does that make sense?
It does.
I would take it related to justification.
Justification.
Yeah.
Going into glorification.
That's right. And the reason I would take it that way is because he goes on to say those who are being sanctified. It's like he kind of deals with that separately versus saying, well, it's just all wrapped up in this perfected forever. So, I mean, yeah. We're getting into some pretty deep theology there. I mean, God is sovereign, knows all things, you know, for sure. He knows exactly where he's going to go in our lives and what's going to happen and all of that. But
well, the reason I ask that is because it says forever.
Right.
You know, like into eternity.
Yeah, I think in context, we're talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, which never took away sin, versus Christ's sacrifice, which did take away sin. That would seem to relate to justification to me. So I think in context, that's the emphasis. Perfected forever is we can't get any more right before God in terms of justification. Yeah. So, all right. Good input here. And let's see here. Where are we at here? Bottom of the page. What does Romans 8:1 promise those who are in Christ? Right. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. By the way, where are we at here? What's the reference? Romans 8:1. When he says, therefore, what's the therefore for, right? I mean, it relates to what went before. What's before Romans 8:1? Romans 7. And what's in Romans 7? Well, right, that's how the chapter ends. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Yeah, the whole chapter's about our wretched struggle, right? I hate the things I do, and he's got this conflictedness going on inside of him, and yet he goes into chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. What a glorious reality in spite of all of the struggles that we know as believers, for those in Christ, there is no condemnation. What is the idea of no condemnation? Let's say there's a little, there's no condemnation. For those in Christ, outside of Christ, lots of condemnation, eternal condemnation. But in Christ, no condemnation. What's the idea of no condemnation?
It's done. It's
complete. That's right.
It's
the opposite of justification. And so no condemnation means there is no penalty. There is no damnation. The cross took it all. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's go to the next page. Any thoughts here, by the way, before we move on?
Just on the end.
Yep.
For those who walk not after the flesh, some people like to just say the first part, I'm not condemned, so live and let live.
That's, no. It kind of relates to Hebrews 10:14. Those who are being sanctified, perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. Yeah, if there's not a corresponding reality in the life that shows, hey, we really have a life-changing kind of faith, yeah, that's a problem. That's for sure. Yeah, which is certainly true. And in fact, I think you get into the Greek and there is some there that's not in the oldest manuscripts, but then it's repeated in verse 5, so it's really kind of a mute point when you get into the theology of it. But yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes, Joy?
Would you say this is a conditional promise? There's no condemnation if we're walking in the Spirit.
No, I would not say that. If you're in Christ, there's the condition right there. Are you in Christ? Well, how do you get in Christ? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as he said in Romans 5:1. So if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. What if you happen to be not walking in the Spirit and all of a sudden you get killed? It's finished. You're still a child of God. As children, we can be disobedient. So it's not conditional whether you're walking in the Spirit. Now, we are to walk in the Spirit, so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But no matter what, if you're in Christ, if you're saved, you're secure. It doesn't. You can't change that position that you have in Jesus Christ. You're just not big enough to do that. I mean, it's like, can you be unborn? You say, I don't want to be a person anymore. I'm gonna be unborn. No, you can't do that physically. You can't do that spiritually. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, period. I mean, when Christ died on the cross for your sins, he died for it all. And that's always true. That's why there's no condemnation. It's not conditioned on anything we do. It's all conditioned on what Jesus Christ did. That's what we mean by grace. It's all grace. It's all his doing. So we're talking about, John and I are talking about the fruit then. The fruit that flows out of that reality, yeah, that's true. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God continues to work in us. Hebrews 12, he builds holiness into our lives. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. All of that is true, but that's all the fruit. Our position, faith alone. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, no condemnation, forever and ever, amen. And if you don't get that down, you'll always have some, boy, am I sure? Well, I'm sure not because of me. Boy, that's for sure. I'm not sure of anything about me, but I'm very sure about Jesus Christ, and it is finished. So that's where we want our faith to be, totally. So, sorry, I kind of went to preaching there on that one. Yeah?
Well, who do not walk according to the flesh. The way I see that, that's talking about the unbeliever. Otherwise, if it's not, then what you're saying wouldn't apply.
In terms of what?
It's in terms of not being condemned.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
Right. to back up, you know what I was talking about, it says like here, when in my Bible here, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then I've got a little A, and you follow it down, and it says the NU omits the rest of verse 1. So what I'm saying here is the thought right there, the oldest manuscripts, which is the NU manuscripts, it ends right there. Now, we can jump down to verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, which is where you're at. So, but I think the point is, verse 1 stands on its own in that sense. Our position in Christ, no condemnation. But if you're in Christ, then it will work. The Spirit has a way of working his way out in your life. And that's the fruit. And so, yeah, there is going to be a changed life. The Spirit is going to make a difference, as we emphasize all the time. But we do want to make a distinction between justification and sanctification in that sense. Otherwise, we're back to kind of a works emphasis, that, and there's no security there. So, yeah. Okay, well, any other thoughts here? That's good. I appreciate your input. Okay, let's press on here, if we can, to the next page, page 31. And let's talk about this question here. We're still in Romans 8, and we started with no condemnation. And now at the very end of the chapter, what was Paul persuaded of in Romans 8, 38 and 39? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. You say, well, what about this? Well, anything. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so I love Romans 8. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible. Begins with no condemnation. Ends with nothing can separate us from the love of God. And what's in the middle? All things work together for good for those that love God, Romans 8, 28, and the Spirit. It is the chapter on the Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned more in Romans 8 than any other chapter in the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit that does make all the difference. That's right. Okay. Any other thoughts here? Okay. Very good. Next question. What is Christ's promise in John 10, 28, and 29? What does he give his sheep who know him? What does he give them? Eternal life. Right, eternal life. And what else does he say? There's a fourfold emphasis on security here.
Nothing's going to get snatched out of Christ's hand.
That's right. Or the Father's hand. And what's the other emphasis? Well, that's true. That's the lead-in verse. He gives them eternal life. His sheep, they hear his voice, they know him, and they follow him. But then he gives them eternal life, and what does he say? Right. And there's a double negative in the Greek. You could really interpret this, they shall never, never perish. It's a tremendous emphasis there. Gives eternal life, never perish, can't snatch him out of Christ's hand, can't snatch him out of the Father's hand. Could he have said it any stronger? A fourfold security here in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. This is what he gives his sheep. Tremendous emphasis on security. Well, let's talk about the nature of eternal life. Any questions before we move on to that next point there? Okay, let's talk about the nature of eternal life. In John 6:47, what does Jesus promise those who believe in him? What's his promise there? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. Now, when we talk about everlasting life, what kind of life is that? Other than the obvious, it lasts forever, right? But also is not only the quantity of life. What was that?
The quality.
The quality. And what kind of quality? That's a good answer. That's right. Who has eternal life? I mean, leaving all people out of it. Who really has everlasting eternal life. Who has had life forever? God. Only God. So really, when we believe in Christ, we come to share in God's life. Instead of saying, I have eternal life, we could say, I have God's life. That's really what eternal life is. We're sharing in his life forever. That's the idea of eternal life. So yes, it's quantity in terms of duration, but also quality, God's life. You know, what kind of existence do you suppose God had? You think he's had a miserable existence for a long time? No, I think God is everything good. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is there. Love, joy, peace, long, gentleness, all those things. And we enter into that quality of life, enjoying his life. Kind of related, all these are related here, but what is the very essence of life as described in 1 John 1, 1 and 2? What is the very essence of life as described there by John in 1 John 1, 1 and 2? Yes?
Jesus.
Yeah, the very person of Christ. He says, we handled him. He was manifest, and we handled him. And so they experienced him in the flesh. And he is called there the Word of Life, and he is called Eternal Life. And so the very essence of life was on display in the person of Jesus Christ, in the physical manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say here, eternal life by its definition never ends, right? I mean, if you have eternal life, it's not temporary, right? You don't want to say, I have intermittent life. Some people claim they have intermittent life, right? That's why they need to get saved again. I had eternal life and now I lost it. Well, that's a contradiction, because if you lost it, it's not eternal. You had intermittent life, and hopefully you'll get it back before you get into eternity. That's ridiculous. We have eternal life. We don't have once in a while life. Eternal life by its definition never ends. Having eternal life is to share in the very life of God, which has no beginning or ending. This encompasses both quality and quantity of life. Okay, any questions there or any input? Okay, very good. According to John 10:10, why did Jesus come? Why did he come?
To give us life.
To give us life and more abundantly. I want to think with you on that phrase for just a moment. He came that we might have life. But then he says, and that you might have it more abundantly. What does that mean? Why need you stop? I've come that you might have life. Let me ask you. You know, John here makes a distinction between the Old Testament and New Testament. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So he's making a distinction between what the experience was in the Old Testament and what now we have based on Jesus Christ coming. Let me ask you, did the Old Testament saints have life?
Yes.
I would say so. I certainly hope so. Because if they didn't have eternal life, if they didn't have life in the sense of eternal life, well, then they're gone. I mean, you can just say goodbye. I really wish David could be there and Samuel and all these great Old Testament saints. But too bad. They didn't have life. No, they did. They did have life. But Christ has now come that we might not only have life, but we might have it more abundantly. What do you suppose he means by this abundant life that we now experience because he has come? I think so. I think we're talking about new covenant realities that we have now entered into. There is an intimacy with God that the Old Testament saints never experienced. God was a father to the Jewish nation, but as far as being spoken of as a father, as far as individuals, that's really kind of a New Testament concept. There's an intimacy with God under the new covenant that was not experienced in the Old Testament. I mean, rare exceptions, maybe like Moses, and Abraham had kind of some special things going with God in some respects. But as far as what we experience under the new covenant, the blessings of the Holy Spirit, the blessings of not only anticipating forgiveness, but it is finished. It is paid. The reality of intimacy with God. We have the most intimate relationship with God imaginable. Yeah, Pat?
Could that be explained because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we in the New Covenant have in the Old Testament that kind of came and went?
Absolutely. That enters in there, for sure. Absolutely. Yeah, and that again relates to this whole issue of security, you know. And, well, what happens to a guy if, you know, has the Holy Spirit? Let me give you an example. Was Saul saved in the Old Testament? He had the Holy Spirit for a while, and then the Holy Spirit left him. You know what we put kind of over Saul's life? Kind of a little bit of a question mark. Where was Saul? I'd like to have him in the Hall of Faith chapter. That would be clear. He's not there. I mean, I don't know. You know, we don't have to get in and settle all of that. But, you know, we now know in the new, under the new covenant, if you have the Holy Spirit, you are definitely saved. You have some even false prophets who the Holy Spirit was kind of working through, giving prophecies in like Balaam in the Old Testament. I mean, some of the most wonderful messianic prophecies. I believe Balaam, clearly according to what we have spelled out in Peter, was clearly a false prophet, Jude, etc. So anyway, but under the new covenant, we have life and we have it more abundantly. And I think also in terms of assurance, we have a new level of assurance that they kind of lived in that shadow land in the Old Testament. Like I say, everything's much more clear this side of the cross. We are the most privileged of all people in terms of our relationship with God and the assurance that we have. All right. Any other thoughts? Yes.
So I just want to be clear.
Yeah. That's right. Yep. Yep. He will never leave us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4 there. So until the day of redemption, which means the day of completion, the day of resurrection, when everything's finalized. So we're sealed. Yeah, the Holy Spirit will never leave us. Now, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if we sin as believers and we get out of the way, I don't know if you've ever experienced this where you just things aren't right and the Spirit just won't quite let you alone. It's kind of a miserable experience to grieve the Holy Spirit. But he's not leaving. Yeah. Praise the Lord for his abiding ministry. Yep. Okay. And we'll talk about this when we get into our chapter on the Holy Spirit. We got a whole chapter on this. So, all right. The nature of grace. Let's talk about the nature of grace. What does Paul contrast with grace in Romans 11:6? That's a very simple answer, isn't it? If it's of grace, it's not of works. And if it's of works, it's not of grace. So they're mutually exclusive. It's either grace or it's works. How are you saved? Well, the second you want to try to combine grace and works, you don't have grace. Because grace is a pure thing. Just one drop of works in an ocean of grace pollutes the entire thing. Grace has got to be exclusive. It's all grace. And so you can't blend those two. And let's follow up with that. How does Paul describe the true gospel in Galatians 1:6? What does he say it is? The grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. And he's contrasting that with a different gospel. The grace of Christ is the true gospel in contrast to a different gospel, a false gospel. So it's the grace of Christ. And I like to use kind of the word grace in reference to the cross. When Christ died on the cross, it was all grace. What is our gospel? Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It's what Christ has done for us. This is the gospel, the grace of Christ. And he did it all. It is finished again. That's the true gospel. Nothing to do with our works. We don't do a single thing to get ourselves to heaven. Not at all. Christ did it all. It's the grace of Christ. And that's why I get so pretty animated over people that want to say, well, we're saved by what Jesus did as long as I wash my sins away through baptism. Really? Is it the water that washes our sins away, or is it only the blood of Jesus? Is this kind of a joint effort between me and Jesus, or did Jesus truly do it all? He did it all. Yep, we have to respond by faith, which is non-meritorious, non-works. It's an inward heart response, and God demands that. Even that is brought about by the work of God, ultimately. It's even that the grace of God brings about. But the gospel of grace is what Christ has done, and he has done it all. Okay, along with that, why, according to Paul, is there no place for boasting, as seen in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Yeah, Steve?
Not boast of
works. Right. Not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Arrogance of man.
Yeah, that's right. And people like to kind of have bragging rights a little bit. I'm not as bad as that person. You know, I've done a little more than that person. Stop your boasting. You don't have any, as sinners, we have nothing to boast about. We haven't done it. It's a gift of God. It's not like, you know, when you buy somebody a gift, you present them with a gift, you don't say, well, now you owe me a little something for that yet. You don't do that, do you? You just freely give them a gift. And that's grace. Grace is God's provision at Christ's expense, as we like to say. So grace is a gift. And there's no boasting because we didn't have a thing to do with it. Jesus did it all. And as I say there, grace refers to God's unmerited favor. It's God's favor. It's unmerited. The acronym GRACE stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Our security is based solely on the grace of Christ alone. We often like to say we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, well, we've talked quite a bit about the basis of our security, which is Jesus and the cross. What he did on the cross. That's right. So that's the basis of our security. It's not what we do. It's what he has done. Now let's talk about assurance. You know, as believers, we have this secure position in Christ. Even if we get a little wobbly like John the Baptist in prison, saying, well, what about this? What about that? Let's talk about the basis of assurance. People can be deceived. There is such a thing as false assurance. The Bible says to examine yourself, make sure your faith is genuine. True assurance has both an internal and an external dynamic. The Word of God is the basis of assurance. So let's go to the next page here. And top of the page there, page 33. According to 1 John 5, 9 through 11, what is the testimony of God? What is God on record as saying? What is the testimony of God? What does God say? That's the record of God. God is on record saying, if you believe in my Son, I give you eternal life. Well, if that's the record of God, if that's the testimony of God, it might be a good idea just to take him at what he says. Right? Just affirm, okay, that's what God is saying. And that's what God is saying. That's what 1 John says. And it says, he who has this faith in 1 John, let me turn there here real quick. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. This is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. But then verse 12 says, he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And actually, I didn't have it here in the reference. Let me back up here. I do. 1 John 5, 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's what I'm looking for. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. What does that mean? He who believes has the witness in himself. What kind of witness is going on inside of us if we believe? Right. There is a divine inward testimony to our spirit when we believe in Christ. Has the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. But we're going to build on this as we go into the next verse here, has the witness in himself, And that's where my next question goes. What does the Holy Spirit bear witness to in the believer's spirit as seen in Romans 8:16? That we are the children of God. Right. Now that's an interesting dynamic. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is that an objective witness or is that a subjective witness? Do you suppose?
Both.
How so? Well, yeah. So one leads to the other. I think that's true. But really the emphasis in the verse, I think, is an internal dynamic. Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. And yeah, these other things are confirmations and consistent with Scripture. That's true, as we will see. But what I'm getting at is there is an inward testimony of the Spirit with our spirit. And it's a spiritual dynamic. It's one that it's subjective in the sense that you can't quite get a hold of it, you know, in the sense I can't experience it for you and you can't experience it for me. It's a very personal, subjective experience in that sense. But it's very real, this ministry of the Spirit. And I think that's consistent with John when he says, he who believes has the witness in himself. Now, we could talk about what that means as far as the outworking of it. That's true. And it does work its way out in our life. And there is evidence in that sense, externally as well as internally. But I think the internal and the external work together. And here the emphasis is the internal witness of the Spirit. Okay, any other thoughts? The struggle comes in there. That's where the beginning of the class kind of was, you know, as far as questions, as far as struggles. And I think that's where Tom, you know, talking about, you know, your time in the Word. It is amazing how as you spend more time in the Word, you begin to get your feet, you get stronger, you grow in grace, and you work these things through in your life. You know, would you rather be at the bar or would you rather be at a discipleship class on Wednesday night? You know, where's your heart really at? You know, I'm jumping ahead. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. We want to be with the brethren. You know, all of these things start adding up. And so as far as assurance, it's kind of a collective thing here. But there is this ministry of the Spirit. And that's what I want to emphasize right there in Romans 8:16 is the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is this reality of the living God who's living inside of us. And there is a real testimony. You know, I've told Janie this many times. One of the things I've really learned in the last years of my life and ministry is there are situations where you say, can I really trust my heart? And you know what my conclusion is? I can't. Maybe you can trust yours, that deceitful things, that's deceitful of all things and desperately wicked, and that's a good. I'm glad you got a handle on it. But you know what I come to the conclusion? I can trust God. And if there's something that he wants me to see, if I'm really honest to God, I can trust him to show me what I need to see. You think, boy, that's such a simple thing, Pastor. You should have saw that years ago. Yeah, I probably should have. But what I'm getting at here tonight is this reality of the internal witness of the Spirit. And he testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is a reality there from the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful reality it is. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, yes, Tom, there is one.
I don't know if anybody else experienced it, but when I first got saved, I experienced something that was completely foreign to what I had ever experienced in my life, and it was the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. It's like, what's going on? You know?
Sure. Absolutely.
Just supernatural.
Oh, amen. I could tell you about those things too. And yet, for me, in my experience, I was green enough and had enough Arminian theology in my background to where I was like, but I was hanging on, you know, as long as I do the right things, I'm okay. But I was green, and I lacked assurance in many respects too. But I did experience those things too.
Still experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Oh yeah.
Something was clearly different.
Yes.
You couldn't put your hand on it.
Right.
Learn more as you read.
That's good.
Oh, that's what's going on.
That's good. Yeah. Amen. That's good. All right.
And it still happens.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. That's right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
For sure. That's right. And I think, you know, the closer we get to God, the more we see our own sinfulness, too. So, you know, there's things you go along and say, boy, I never even saw that before. You know, this week I'm dealing with the tongue in James. It's so convicting. It's like, man, am I even qualified to speak on this? But anyway, hopefully that's maturity. Thank you, Steve. All right. Everything cool? Yep. Okay. Let's talk about a love for Jesus. We're talking about, assurance here. And what does, according to 1 Corinthians 8:3, who is the one who is truly known by God? The one who loves God, right? You know, it's kind of interesting. One of the fruits of a true saving faith, I think, is you're going to love God. And then with that, 1 Corinthians 16:22, what does Paul say in regard to those who do not love Jesus? Let them be accursed. Wow. The idea of accursed is cut off or damned. Yeah.
Yeah, I did just look that up just for fun, and it says to separate or to give over.
That's right. That's right.
You're separated away.
That's right. Let him be accursed. Let him be cut off. Let him be separated. Yeah. It's a strong, strong statement there. That's for sure. Yeah. And it's interesting. He uses the word phileo there and not agape. Agape is the most intense word for love. But I think he's saying if you don't love Jesus at all, if there's not a friendship love even for Jesus, you're not there. Let him be accursed. So it is a strong statement. So I think one of the evidences, of true salvation is that we do have a love for God. We love our Savior, right? If I was to go through every one of you and say, do you love Jesus? Do you appreciate him, what he's done for you? If you're a true believer, you know you love Jesus. He's everything to you. And if he's not, yep, I hate to say it, you're probably hearing 1 Corinthians 16:22. Yeah, yeah. Right.
How do you say in this situation that they don't realize that they're cursed and they don't realize that they're separated? How is your testimony or how is what we're saying as trying to disciple them? Like, how is that going to change them? Or how?
Well, only God can change them, ultimately. And he uses the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know, so I think we go back to Jesus Christ. And what are you going to do with Jesus? You know. And so they got to say yes to Jesus. They got to put their faith in Christ, and then he works the miracle of salvation in them, and then we build on that. So I think until they come to Christ, you know, it doesn't happen. Everything builds on that. Until they cross the gospel bridge, they're not in. You know, it's kind of like the gospel is the bridge. We got to cross over that bridge first. So, but if we're going through this study with somebody, you know, we're interacting with the gospel at various places along the way here. And hopefully, hopefully the Holy Spirit will be working in their hearts to where they'll have questions. And then we can go back and cover that, what needs to be covered as far as them coming to know Christ. Because, yeah, apart from that, there's no building on anything. Other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So apart from that, apart from the Holy Spirit, they're not going to love. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so there's no love for God. There's no real love for anyone else as God wants us to, apart from the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, I don't know. It's kind of a rambling answer. But it starts with faith in Christ. Oh, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Yeah, piercing.
They're going to know. If they hear that, they're going to know. I mean, if they hear the word of God, their hearts will be pierced.
If they're responsive. Yeah. I mean, it comes down to that. What are you going to do? What's your response going to be? But, yeah. You can't do any more than present the word of God to them. The truth to them. There's nothing more powerful. And if they won't respond to that, you know, like in Luke 16, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead. So I think God works through his word. That's his method. Please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so we present the truth to them, the truth of Jesus Christ by way of our testimony, what he's done in our lives, by way of the scriptures. But if they won't respond to that truth, that gospel truth, you know, it's like I had this couple come visit me one time and they were having some problems in their relationship. I don't think they were even married yet at that point, but they wanted some answers to help them get along in their relationship. I said, well, what you need is Jesus Christ. And they said, well, we don't want Jesus Christ. We just want you to help us get along in our relationship. And you know what I said? I can't help you. I said, my answer, I don't have some psychological techniques, you know, like snap yourself with a rubber band to make you come out of it. I don't have anything like that. All I know is Jesus. He's the full answer in my life. And he wants to give you life too, an abundant life. But you're going to have to come to him. They stood up, they walked out, and that was the end of that. I didn't have any other answer for them. So that's kind of what it comes down to. It's like, what are you going to do with Jesus here? Apart from Jesus, I don't have another answer for you. So, okay, let's press. Boy, we're going to really have to press here. Let's talk about love of the brethren. According to 1 John 3:14, how do we know that we have passed from death to life? We love the brethren. Wonder where that love comes from, you know? It's just because you're all such lovable people. That's what it is. It's you. Really, it's the common denominator of the Holy Spirit who lives inside all of us. There is this bond that we have in Christ. We didn't come up with this love for each other like this. This is God's doing in our lives. A new nature, top of page 34. According to 1 John 3, 9 and 10, how does having the new nature of God's seed impact a person? They don't practice sin. That's not that we never do sin, but the bondage to sin has been broken. There's a new practice. We now desire to do what God wants us to do. That's Romans 7. Even when we don't do it, we hate it when we sin. So there's a different attitude towards sin. And we now have a new nature. And you know what the new nature does? It doesn't sin. And it always wants to do what's right. And it's wed to the Holy Spirit. Now, we still got the old flesh here, too. We're going to talk about this on Sunday. You know, James is talking about the tongue. And you know what? We got a tongue that blesses people. And this same tongue, what's it do? It curses people. I found my tongue saying things about some people today, you know, in positions of authority that I really thought was not wise what they were doing. And I'm sitting there, I hope this isn't cursing. I'm studying this. I really need to be careful what I'm saying. Anyway, on and on. But yeah, practice tells whether we have a new nature or not. If we have God's seed in our hearts, it impacts how we live. All right, spiritual insight. What's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is brought out in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 15. What's the difference? Insight, right? Spiritual illumination. They don't get it. They don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. And even if they intellectually do, they don't really buy it. They don't really buy into it. They don't receive. The idea of receive is to welcome as you would welcome a friend. They're resistant to it. And they don't understand it. Neither can he know them, he says. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. How do you spiritually discern something? The Holy Spirit. right? The Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not able to spiritually discern. You can't really understand and really believe. Okay, obedience. According to 1 John 2, 3, and 4, how do we know that we know Jesus? Keep his commandments. What if you don't keep his commandments? You're a liar. Truth is not in you. Well, how about you? Do you always keep his commandments? Right. None of us do, if we're honest. I mean, if we did, we'd be glorified, right? I mean, if you get the glory, there won't be anybody. Have you kept the commandments today, brother? Of course. Everybody walking the streets of glory keeps the commandments all the time. We're all glorified. No more sin nature. It's one of the things we look forward to as far as glory. We won't have the struggle. But you know what? I believe in the heart and soul of every true believer, you know what? You want to obey. You know why I believe that? Because you have a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit who is wed with your nature. And he always wants to do the right thing. Now we have the flesh pulling us. We've got the new nature, wants to do the right thing. And so we have this internal struggle that goes on inside of us. But I think even that deep desire that we want to obey, and we do, we keep the commandments of God, not perfectly, but that is the trajectory of our lives. Follower of Christ, in John 10:27, what does Jesus say his sheep do? What do? They hear his voice, and what do? They follow him. You know, I think to be a believer is to be a follower of Christ. You say, well, I believe, but I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Well, you're not really his sheep. You don't really follow him. Okay, and finally, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5, what is the real test as to whether we are in the faith?
We're supposed to examine ourselves and see if Jesus is in us.
There you go. That's right. The real acid test is Jesus Christ in you. That's the real acid test. That's the examination. Is Jesus here in my life? You know, if Jesus is really living in you, the expectation is that that's going to work its way out in your life. That's going to be on display. The things we've talked about. You love God. You love the brethren. You desire to obey. And the things that we have talked about here. Okay. Suggested memory verses. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Anybody want to recite it for us tonight? Very good. Amen. That's great. What wonderful verses those are. Okay. Well, next week we will cover holiness. Chapter number 5 on holiness. I sent the verses out today for... I'm sending out the suggested reading verses week by week here since I didn't put them in the book here. But you should have them as far as email. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer here. Lord God, again, we thank you so much for the security that we have in Jesus Christ. For those of us who are in Christ, absolute security. Can't be any more secure. It is finished. There is no condemnation. We have boldness now to come into the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. Not boldness in ourselves, but boldness in our Savior and all that we have in him. Thank you for that security. And Lord, we thank you for the assurance that we have, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's not in isolation with all these other things we talked about. If we really have the Holy Spirit, there's going to be the outworking of that reality in our lives, as we have seen. And we put it all together. There's one level of assurance on top of another as it works its way out in our lives. But really, Lord, it's all based on our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege to grow together, to study, and then to build into other people those things that we ourselves have been taught and learned. And so, again, continue to guide us as we continue to study. I pray in Christ's name, amen.